The scripture lesson for this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Colossians, first chapter, verses 21 to 29. In most of your pew Bibles, it can be found on page 1165. Colossians 1, verses 21 to 29. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. The Tao of now, the way of the day, the latest philosophical fad, or the newest spiritual specialty, or perhaps it's a simple slogan or a saying that encapsulates a philosophy of life. Things that you're familiar with, like just do it, or no fear, or, at least from my teenage years, don't worry, be happy. Now I admit I've stood on the edge of a black diamond ski slope and said to myself, no fear. And then my kids say to me, just do it. And most of the time these are harmless motivational reminders. But sometimes people get carried away and decide to form a whole enterprise, like books and websites and movies or speaking tours, around something which sounds so enticing, so right, so wise, so now. Like The Secret. I don't know if you remember The Secret. I really tried to ignore The Secret. But these folks sent me and everyone on my street a DVD. And 3 years ago, I was seeing books everywhere on the T. What is the secret, I wondered. And it seemed because of, well, thanks to Oprah and a slick marketing campaign, that everyone in America was wondering, what is the secret? Well, the secret appears to be the power of positive thinking mixed with a bit of health and wealth gospel minus God. And most of the time, these spiritual and philosophical fads are harmless. They're easy to dismiss, even though they often have the appearance of wisdom. They have pieces of the truth in them. And because health and wealth or some kind of secret knowledge is a promise or a part of the package, they can capture the mind and heart and even the lives of people unaware. Well, as a pastor, I'm not immune to the temptation of adopting a philosophy or an approach to life that falls a bit short of reality, the way things really and truly are. I'm not tempted by things like The Secret, but several years ago, when I began ministry full-time here at Park Street, I adopted the motto, Live Jesus. Live Jesus comes from Francis de Sales, who's a bishop in Geneva in the 16th century, who often signed his letters of spiritual counsel with this small phrase, Live Jesus. And for me, live Jesus means to be like Jesus, to be gentle and kind and compassionate, to be an example to the flock, It was a motto or a way to remind myself to live as Jesus lived, to pray for Jesus to come alive in the hearts of those to whom I was called to minister. And as true and as helpful as Live Jesus is, I am learning and have been learning, and this morning's passage is a great reminder that more true and more real is the fact that Jesus lives. Jesus is alive now. And the difference between the mindset of living in the now as Jesus lived or living in the now as Jesus lives is subtle but significant. You just switch the words around from live Jesus to Jesus lives. Jesus is not simply a model for ministry or for good behavior to live Jesus like that. But Jesus lives, and he ministers in me and through me and makes me who I am. In fact, the motto, live Jesus, as I lived it out these last several years, could become burdensome at times. And sometimes I felt a desperate need to resurrect Jesus myself as I prayed, live Jesus, when I was surrounded by so much pain and heartbreak and sin. But with the reality that Jesus lives, it's invigorating, it's inviting. It's abounding in grace. Because now I can enter into a relationship or I can make a hospital visit knowing that Jesus is alive and at work already there in someone's life. And this is a truth that has Paul energized in this letter in the Colossians. It's a truth that he's presenting in this passage, that Jesus lives, and he calls this truth the gospel. It's good news. And in our passage, in these verses, we find three crucial aspects of this good news, the gospel. And first is this. It is God's deep desire for you to stand before him holy, without blemish, and free from accusation. And then second, it's our profound privilege then to participate with God in this ongoing work within ourselves and for the sake of others. And finally, it's the glorious grace of Jesus Christ to equip and empower us to do this work. In Colossians 1, verses 21 to 22, which the very beginning of this passage reads, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation." It is God's deep desire for you to stand before him holy and without blemish and free from accusation. What comes to mind for you when I share that truth and that reality with you? It is God's deep desire for you to stand before him holy and blameless and free from accusation. If you're like me, I hear this and I work really hard not to feel guilty. I feel unworthy because truthfully I don't feel holy or blameless or free from accusation. And in fact, sometimes I feel alienated or separated from God. I don't feel like an enemy of God, but I certainly can feel like I'm not pulling my weight on God's side, and so I might as well be an enemy. But here is the good news that Paul presents here. In our passage today, Paul repeats this little word now three times. Now. 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 It first occurs in verse 22. Now he has reconciled you. And then in verse 24, now I rejoice. And then in verse 26, now disclosed to the saints is the mystery of God. This is the other reason I named this sermon the Tao of Now. And I have to thank Andy Allen, our church receptionist, who puts the sermon titles on the sign out front for correcting my pronunciation of it and really confirming that a Tao can be loosely defined as path or way. And this little word now is woven into this passage to highlight three aspects of the way, three aspects of the gospel in which we are now invited and called to follow and now able to participate with God in what he is doing in you, in your neighbor, and in the world. In verse 22, we find now, for the first time, now he has reconciled you. Once you were aliens and enemies, but now you are reconciled and family. And this remarkable truth really says more about God than it says about us, and simply should cause us to wonder. God Almighty, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, deeply desires for you and me to stand before him, holy and blameless and free from accusation. And God goes to great lengths to make it so. Why? Why would God do this? The passage that we read this morning, Paul writes how, describes how God did this. We are reconciled to God through the death of Jesus Christ. But why? There's really only one adequate answer to this question, and it's because God loves you, and not in some generic way, like the way I love music, or the way some understand God loves the world, but in a very specific and personal way. I don't know how you hear it when I say God loves you, but perhaps you can understand it clearer if I say God not only loves you, but God likes you. God delights in you. God prefers you. God picks you for his family. And how do we know this? Because throughout history and throughout Scripture, this is what God has done. God demonstrates his love, his desire, his delight in a very personal way. In the calling of Abraham, in his friendship with Moses, his relationship with David, and ultimately his appearing and walking with us in the flesh in the person of Jesus. In Jesus Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, which Paul talks about here in these first few verses, was not to secure a generic salvation. You don't get that sense from Paul when he's writing this. It wasn't meant to whitewash the sins of humanity, but Jesus' death on the cross provided a specific salvation to anyone who would receive it, to anyone who desired such a washing of their sins or help in a helpless situation. Paul understood that. The psalmist understood that as well. I'd like you to listen to these words, this prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 18, and imagine God hearing your prayer this way. Imagine God responding to you in this very personal and specific way. Psalm 18, verses 6 to 19. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears. The earth trembled and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, the dark rain clouds of the sky. He shot his arrows and scattered the enemies. With great bolts of lightning, he routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed. The foundations of the earth laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of breath from your nostrils. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. This is our God. The Lord God desires to bring you to a spacious place. He parted the heavens and came down. He reached down from on high in the person of Jesus Christ to rescue you. Why? Because he delights in you. If you have not experienced the love of God for you in this personal way, and as Megan shared clearly, you can. You no longer need to feel alienated or separated from God. You can be reconciled. You can be rescued now, forgiven of your sin, and welcomed into the fellowship of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul found this out surely, that he no longer needed to be an enemy of Jesus, that he could change, that he could follow Jesus and serve God with his life, and we get echoes of what that meant for him in this passage. He writes in verse 23, "This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant." Paul had already envisioned this gospel reaching everywhere and every creature under heaven. How could this be? It was so real to him. And the work of Christ was so monumental that he spoke of it in past tense. Paul gladly gave his life over to partnering with Jesus for the sake of reconciling and presenting everyone perfect in Christ. And we'll talk about that in the next point. But before I go on to the next point, I don't want you to miss this first one. And not only because it's the foundation of the next two points, it's the foundation of your life and can be. If there's only one thing you take away from this message, at least, I want it to be this, that it is God's deep desire to bring you to a spacious place, to rescue you, to restore fellowship with you, to present you holy and blameless in his sight, because he not only delights in doing so, he delights in you. Paul goes on in the next part of this passage to describe the new work to which he was called. He demonstrates the point that as God's holy people, it's our profound privilege to participate with God in this ongoing work to present all people, including ourselves, holy and blameless in his sight. And it's profound in two ways that Paul reveals here. First is that suffering is somehow included as a way and means to accomplish God's purposes. And then second, that what we do matters. That our meager work for God in the grand scheme or the larger purpose of God's kingdom matters. Here in verse 24, we find the second occurrence of this little word now. "Now I rejoice," Paul writes. "I rejoice what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, the body, for the sake of his body, which is the church." As you may know, Paul, when he was known first as Saul, once rejected Jesus, and he caused much suffering and persecution and even death of the followers of the way as they were known at first, Christians. But now, he writes, he rejoices in suffering for the gospel. Paul once persecuted the church, and now he partners with Jesus for the life and growth of the church. And he recognizes that suffering and persecution is part of that partnership. As I mentioned, this is the first profound privilege of partnering with Jesus. It's not the easiest thing to think about or preach about, but somehow our struggles and our sufferings, our painful labors, are part of what God is accomplishing with the church in the world. We, as a church, witnessed this a couple of weeks ago when Brother Yoon and some of his friends shared about the persecutions and imprisonments that he and other Christians have endured in China. And if you were here a couple of weeks ago, that wasn't a dour service. They weren't fearful or scared. They were joyful and talking about and giving testimony to not necessarily everything they have done, but what God has done and what God is doing within China, raising up a people, a missionary people with a heart to spread the gospel in the world. Today we had the privilege to have George Joseph also visiting with us from Voice of the Martyrs and sharing a biblical perspective on persecution as part of a Christian formation, a two-week Christian formation class in between the morning services. So if you didn't catch it today, you can come early next week at 9:45 in the Granary Room and catch part two, where he shares more specific stories about persecution that's happening around the world. But it's clear from Paul's words in verse 24 that suffering and affliction are part of ministry in Jesus' name. But what exactly is he saying here? Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. First of all, he's not saying, especially since he just got done affirming what Jesus' death achieved. He's not saying that Jesus' suffering and death on the cross was somehow inadequate or incomplete to accomplish what it did and it still does. In fact, this word translated afflictions is never used of the cross. It can be and is translated elsewhere as tribulations or troubles. I think Paul is referring here to the corporate sense of Christ, the body of Christ, the church. That's what he has in his mind. As the church participates, as you and I participate in similar afflictions and persecutions of Jesus. When Jesus appeared to Saul, when he was a well-known pursuer and persecutor of the church, Jesus said to him, "Why do you persecute me?" Jesus already was making the corresponding link between the body of Christ and himself as the head. And Paul, now as part of the body of Christ, expected that he and others would suffer affliction and persecution. He knew where he was coming from. And this is a fact that Jesus states clearly to his disciples in John 15, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." The astounding thing about this verse is that Paul says, "I can rejoice now." Paul rejoices because he's privileged to be able to suffer on the Colossians' behalf, especially if his suffering results in their faithfulness. You can find this thinking throughout a lot of Paul's writing, and it's more clearly, this idea is more clearly put in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5 to 6, where Paul writes, "For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer." Paul is saying suffering is bearable, joyful even, if it results in the salvation and faithfulness in others. And that's the sense that we had a couple of weeks ago, Brother Yoon sharing. For the sake of salvation and faithfulness in others, we can participate in the ministry of Jesus and rejoice in suffering. Well, the second profound privilege of participating with God in his ministry in the world is that somehow our commission work matters in the kingdom of God. What we do every day with what God has given us matters in God's economy. God has a larger purpose, and he weaves all the things that we do in his name to glorify him. Jesus works to present people holy and blameless to God, as we saw in verse 23. Paul describes his work in verse 26, or 28, I'm sorry. "We proclaim Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ." So Jesus is presenting his people holy and blameless to God, and Paul is working to present everyone perfect in Christ. You see the parallel? Paul understands the purpose of his labor, to present everyone perfect or mature in Christ. And he sees that the purpose of his labor is derived from the same ministry that is ongoing of Jesus in the world. What I'm saying is that Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And that this resurrected and living and active Jesus is about the same thing today. Isn't something that he just did back then. He's doing this same thing today. And calls each of us as his body to participate in this renovation work within ourselves and for the sake of others. I don't know what all of you do every day, but frankly, almost anything can be done to the glory and the purpose of God. In fact, Paul writes later in this letter in chapter 3, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This past week and last week, I spent some time painting for Jesus. There is a team of 9 of us going to Indonesia to work with World Relief in August, and friends of ours offered a large sum of support to our entire team if our team would come over and paint their rental property. 4 floors of interior painting, and there's a reason I'm not a painter, but I could labor happily, sanding and moving things around, preparing the property for painting with a purpose. We could look around at the teammates saying, we are doing this, participating with God, with what God is doing in us, but also with what God is doing in Papua, Indonesia. We plan on educating some of their youth about AIDS and sharing Jesus with them. All work can have this purpose when done in the light of God's purpose. Where does your work intersect with God's work? God's work, as we understand it, at least from this passage, can be characterized by reconciliation, by grace, by hope, by maturity, by sacrifice and suffering. It's worth thinking about where your work can intersect with God's work. I was earlier quoting from Ephesians 5, where Christ's ministry of presenting the church as his bride, holy and blameless, is described. Paul uses this same word of presenting in Romans 12, verse 1, saying that we as a church, as individuals, have a role to play in this ministry as well. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer or to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. So it's clear that we are not only to labor on behalf of others, as Paul did, struggling to present everyone perfect or mature in Christ, that we are to work to present ourselves holy and pleasing to God. And both of these things are hard work and struggle. But we can't expect it not to be. It was hard work and struggle for Jesus. It is for us to offer ourselves as a sacrifice. But we're called as living sacrifices. Who, in addition to yourself, are you struggling and laboring for in order to present them holy and blameless or mature in Christ? Who comes to mind? Who's on your heart that they be found faithful and grow up in Christ? The whole first half of this chapter to this point where we began today is a prayer for those people that are on Paul's heart and Paul's mind, that they be perfected, that they mature in Christ. The good news is that we don't struggle or labor on our own. We don't have to muster up the energy to do this work. And this is where that last use of the little word now comes in verse 26. The mystery has now been disclosed that Jesus is alive and in us. And through his Holy Spirit, we can fulfill the work that he has us to do of presenting ourselves and others mature in Christ. And Paul calls this reality, this energy in us, as Christ in you, the hope of glory. Which leads to this last point. It is the glorious grace of Jesus Christ to equip and empower us for this work, to present all people mature and perfect in Christ. Paul writes of his desire to do this work in verse 29. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy which so powerfully works in me. And I think this illustrates really well what is meant by this phrase, Christ in you, Christ at work in you, powerfully energizing what you do with him and for him. Walter Kim has recently started a series on Colossians in our evening service, and he began by focusing first on our identity in Christ. He continues that series tonight in the first part of chapter 2, and actually, it's a section that follows right after what I'm preaching on this morning, because I preached on this last week in the evening service. So you are welcome to join us for this series in the evening as well. His sermon is entitled Fullness of Christ Tonight. But Walter shared a few weeks ago how the foundation of our identity as Christians, as God's holy ones in Colossians 1, verse 2, is being located in Christ. Our new being is being identified in Christ, or in him, or with Christ, or with him. And Paul uses this language throughout Colossians, and actually throughout most of his letters. But Paul here at the opening, or at the end of this chapter 1 of his letter to Colossians, at the end, is revealing not just a new way of being, but a new way of doing. If the foundation of our identity as believers is in Christ, the power or energy of our lives and our work is Christ in you. They're not the exact same thing. Our identity is in Christ. The power of God is Christ in you. You are not only found in Christ, but Jesus Christ is found in you. He's alive and active in and through you in whatever you do, in word or deed. Well, I mentioned this short-term missions trip that my wife and I and seven others are going on in August. And it has been hard work. It's been a bit of labor and struggle just preparing for this trip. Tomorrow I go for my immunization shots, not my favorite thing to do. But we know going into it that we're going to be uncomfortable, at the least uncomfortable. We risk getting sick. We fear failing each other. We fear not accomplishing our goals, the goals that we have personally or as a team for Park Street. We're afraid of saying or doing the wrong thing at the wrong time in a foreign country or not understanding what anyone is saying to us. It makes us think, why did we sign up for this? But as I've spent time with those on the team, I realize that each one of us has been changed radically by the gospel. That each one of us desires to do our small part in God's huge plan of recreating the world by renovating people's hearts. And so we desire for each one of us and our team, and certainly for those that we interact with in Indonesia, to grow up in Jesus, to mature in our knowledge and love of God in Jesus. And we realize as we go that Jesus is alive and that we are entering an ongoing ministry of Jesus that's happening on in Papua, Indonesia. And it's going to keep our eyes and our hearts open to do and accomplish what He would like us to do. And we trust that the energy of Christ will be at work in us as we do this work for Him. Paul writes, "The mystery of God has been revealed. It's no longer hidden. Christ is at work. Jesus is alive and present in you. As you continue and mature in your faith and the hope held out in the gospel," Paul writes, "you will find that salvation is not only forgiveness of your sins." It is that. Your sins are forgiven. But it's also a welcome home. It's a communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Salvation is a restored relationship with God. And if you have not experienced a restored relationship with God, a salvation in this way, now is the day. Now you can be reconciled. Now you can rejoice. How God will redeem and renovate all of creation is no longer a mystery, Paul is saying. It's all by and in and through Jesus Christ. And he reveals that Jesus is before the Father, interceding on our behalf, presenting us in himself, holy and blameless to the Father. And that Christ in you is working, even now, to give your life a Jesus shape, to help you present all that you meet, all the people that you meet, mature in Christ. From your Boston neighbor to a Papuan child to whoever is on your heart or mind, that they grow and mature in Christ. So my new motto for ministry has been changed around from "Live Jesus" to "Jesus Lives." Amen.